All right. Good morning. All right, all the kids heading down. They talk about Jonah this morning. It'll be exciting. So, it's good to be back. Sorry, we were gone last Sabbath. We're glad to be back. We're back to our series on John as well after taking kind of a few weeks hiatus. If you remember, our first sermon going through the Gospel of John was about the Logos. The Gospel of John talking about the Word of God and identifying Him as Jesus Christ. And what we saw in that passage, we saw that John, the Gospel writer, was very intentional about answering the questions that people were asking at that time, presenting the truth, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, in a way that met the needs of the people that he was speaking to. He was scratching where they were itching, as my professor likes to say. And then our second sermon on the Gospel of John, we looked at a delegation from Jerusalem of Pharisees and others coming and questioning John, asking him who he was. We looked at some of the things that John the Baptist was preaching about. And we took a few five takeaways we took away of what John was saying, how he conducted himself that could help us as a church that is called to be the John the Baptist of today, preparing the way for Jesus' second coming. We took those takeaways away from John the Baptist and how he conducted himself, the things he preached. And this morning now we're going to take a look at the last part of John chapter 1, specifically looking at John the Baptist identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a deep meaning in that phrase. We're going to look at it, the Old Testament significance. We're going to look at some applications of what the results of that sermon was and what we can learn from it. Before you start again, let's pray one more time, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sun that is shining out brightly this morning. Pray that it will warm things up a little bit. But I thank you for each and every person who is here this morning. And I pray that as we open up your word, that your Holy Spirit will guide us and inspire us, Lord. That we will see truths that come from you and not from our own understanding, Lord. That is my prayer, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to dive right into John chapter 1, verse 29, part of our scripture reading this morning. In my version, the NIV, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Look, or behold, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" We've probably read through this passage a number of times, seen that phrase. We're familiar with that phrase. It's a famous phrase. I don't know how much you've ever spent to just stop and reflect on it, on what it means. But it's interesting because it's actually the only time here in verse 29, and then again, John repeats it in verse 36. Those two verses are the only time in the entire Bible that phrase is used, the Lamb of God. And you say, well, what does that matter? The concept is certainly there. The idea of the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament and all these things, Jesus was the Lamb. It makes sense to us. But there's really some very deep and rich meaning behind this actually ambiguous phrase that I want us to explore this morning. Bible scholars have looked at this. They've said, well, where did John the Baptist get this phrase? It doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture. What is he trying to say? And they have concluded it's a rather ambiguous phrase. And so John was actually trying to allow for a lot of meaning when he said this. Meaning that comes straight from the Old Testament. And there's four aspects from the Old Testament that help us understand this term, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the first one, like we mentioned, was the sacrificial system that we know about, the daily sacrifice in the temple each and every day was a lamb, right? About substitutionary sacrifice, atonement, expiating the sins, getting rid of the sins, covering the sins of the children of Israel with the blood of the lamb. The lamb was the type or the symbol for the antitype, the real Jesus, the real Lamb. It was foreshadowing what Jesus would do for humanity, the Lamb of the daily sacrifice. That's the first one. But the second one is one that you may not have thought of before. I want us to go to a well-known story in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is the story, again, well-known story of Abraham being called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. Isaac, this promised son, the son that is his only heir through Isaac, all these promises, the covenant that God has made with Abraham would be fulfilled through Isaac. Through him, the descendants would be like that of the stars. They would have their own nation. All these promises, the covenant that God made with Abraham. And yet God said, Abraham, okay, prove your faith to me. I want you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham, faithfully, shockingly even, said, okay, Lord. He's taking Isaac up the mountain. And Isaac asked him in verse 7, the fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. They get to the place where they're going to do the sacrifice. They build an altar. Abraham binds Isaac, puts him on the altar, raises the knife above his head, and is ready to kill his promised son, his only son. And it says this. The angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. I don't know if you caught what happened there. Abraham in verse 8 says, the Lord himself will provide a lamb. And then in verse 13, what was actually provided, what was caught in the thicket, was a ram. And we think, well, what's the big deal? Ram, lamb, they're very similar. They even rhyme. What is the significance there? And actually, there's some profound significance because the Old Testament scholars throughout the Old Testament times, even before Jesus was ever born, people who studied the scriptures, they saw this discrepancy. And they saw what some of the prophets had said about a lamb being associated with the coming Messiah. And they took great significance in this passage. They said, this story must be a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. The lamb that Abraham is talking about, this is a prophecy from Abraham saying that God will provide a lamb, the Messiah. A substitutionary sacrifice we see here, directly on behalf of Isaac. God said, kill your son, your only son, Isaac. Abraham faithfully acts it out, but then God says, no, there's a substitution. I've got someone else to pay the penalty, the price of death that is called for. A substitution. Here it's a ram, the type of the antitype. A symbol of what was to come in Jesus. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy of Abraham in becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we see two of them. We see the daily sacrifice of the temple. We see here this prophecy from Abraham, this lamb that he talks about that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a third one I want us to look at in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. This is one of the places I mentioned where prophets equate and discuss the concept of the lamb in connection with that of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus, a beautiful passage, deep with meaning. I want to look in particular starting in verse 5. It's Isaiah chapter 53 starting in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Even to the people at the time when Isaiah had this prophecy from God given to him, people understood he was talking about the Messiah. The Messiah would take on the sins of the world here. Through his wounds, he would pay the price. And despite it all, despite the violence done upon him, which the Israelites would equate with the violence of persecution that they had faced, just like them, the Messiah would take it, but he would do it like a lamb led to slaughter, quietly, knowing what had to be done. The Messiah would take it all upon him. Further imagery that sheds light in the background of this phrase that John the Baptist used, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So we see in the sacrificial system, we see the substitution for the only son here that we see with the story of Abraham and Isaac. We see here the lamb-like figure taking on everything, taking on the violence, taking on the sin, taking on the awfulness of this world upon himself. And yet doing it peacefully, lovingly, like a lamb led to slaughter. There's one more aspect from the Old Testament. We're not going to look it up, but I do want to talk about it a little bit. That I think is unmistakably gives some insight into the understanding of this phrase. And that's the Passover lamb. We know the story of the Passover. It's the 10th plague that God was putting on Egypt. He said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Let the Israelite people go. Pharaoh resisted, and finally the 10th, final, most awful plague was that the firstborn son would be killed in every single household. But God told Moses, the Israelites would be spared if they would kill a lamb, sacrifice a lamb, and sprinkle, brush the blood of the lamb over the doors of their homes. Everyone who was covered by the blood of the lamb would be saved, would be spared. And indeed, it came to pass. The Israelites were spared from this awful plague. But the Egyptians were not. And it was this final awful plague that finally convinced Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And so every year, ever since that happened, even to this day, Jews still celebrate Passover with a lamb. It is deeply meaningful to them, but it's not just about the Egyptian kids getting killed and their kids not getting killed. They consider it about being freedom from bondage in Egypt. The blood of the lamb freeing them from bondage. That's what this sacrifice of the lamb represents to them. And when we see this, we apply this to what John is saying here. When he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, it's not just about wiping it out with his blood, saying your sins are covered. It's not just about that. It's also, just like with the Passover, about freedom from bondage. He takes away the sins of the world by freeing us from being in bondage to these sins any longer. He covers it with his blood and he frees us from the bondage we are in. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is a deeply meaningful, deeply powerful concept. And John the Baptist knew what he was doing. He was well acquainted with the scriptures. He knew what he was doing when he said this phrase. And he said, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And then John gave this testimony. He gives a personal testimony to his experience, his personal witness to Jesus. He said, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except for the one who sent me to baptize with water and told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist here is talking about the experience he had of baptizing Jesus. He's giving his personal testimony of seeing a dove from heaven come down and anoint Jesus with the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I have seen and I testify. He's giving a personal testimony. He was steeped in the scripture and it gave power to what he preached. And he had a personal testimony to finish it off, saying, I myself have seen and have witnessed. This is the Son of God. Remember, as we're looking at John the Baptist, we're looking for clues and hints to us as we're called to be John the Baptist in this day and age. Prepare the second coming of Jesus. Prepare the way. And these two things stand out to me. That he was steeped in Scripture. He had a personal testimony. And now we see, as we continue reading, the effect that that had, the power that that had. So the next day, John was there again with his two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Again, these were his disciples he was with, people who were following John the Baptist. But he said, look, the Lamb of God. He had prepared the way. He had prepared the hearts of those who were following him with his preaching, with his understanding of the Bible, and with his personal testimony. And so when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. They were following John the Baptist. They were his disciples. He was their leader. Their lives had been touched. They had been moved. Maybe their lives have even been transformed by his preaching. They were following John the Baptist, but because he had done it the right way, he glorified Jesus Christ and not himself. He lifted up the coming Messiah and not himself when he said, there's the Lamb of God. They stopped following him, and they went after Jesus. They followed Jesus. It said, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who followed Jesus. You may be wondering, well, who was the other one? The Bible doesn't say. That's kind of a writing style of the gospel writer John. Throughout his gospel, when you see him mention a disciple that he does not name, it's himself. So we know that it was John himself who was here, who witnessed this, who was a part of this, who followed Jesus, because John the Baptist said, there is the Lamb of God. The other one was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. So we see now Jesus has called these first three disciples. And some of you may be thinking to yourself, I know when I was reading through this, I thought to myself, I remember a different story of Peter being called than this one right here. Didn't it have something to do with casting out his net and catching a bunch of fish? Wasn't that when Peter was called? And there is a discrepancy in these stories between the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and what we see here in John. I do want to talk about that a little bit this morning so we can understand what's going on. And so I want us to look at this story, the story of Jesus calling his first disciples, first in Matthew and then in Luke. Matthew and Mark are identical, so reading one is the same as reading the other. But let's start in Matthew chapter 4. And the first thing I want us to remember as we go through these and we look at the seeming discrepancy between the two stories, notice what happened at the end of the story in John chapter 1. At the end of the story, John chapter 1, Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter. He changes his name to Peter. And now here in Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 18. We'll see this story. It's a shorter version. Just four verses. It says this, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. Peter was already had his name changed to Peter at this time. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And it's incredible, this story. He says, hey, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And they drop everything. They leave everything. They leave their careers. They leave their property in the boats. They leave their families. They leave everything and follow Jesus. If we turn over to Luke chapter 5 real fast, we'll see a little bit of a longer version of this story. And then we'll talk about why we see some of these discrepancies. So Luke chapter 5, I'm going to start right there in verse 1. This is the story that I had in mind when I was thinking about Peter being called to be a disciple. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. for he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. The accounts here in Matthew and in Luke are pretty similar. Luke gives more detail, tells more of a story. But we see the brothers, Andrew and Simon Peter, fishing. James and John, fishing. And Jesus calls them out of being fishermen to be fishers of men. And a couple of things we need to notice. First, as I mentioned, in John previously, we see Jesus changing the name of Simon to Peter. He did that at that instance. But yet, in both in Matthew and Luke, as we saw, and it happens also in Mark, Peter's name is already Peter. He's already been known as Simon Peter. It's already been changed at that instance. So that's the first clue we have, that these are at two separate times, right? The second clue that we see is what they call Jesus. In John chapter 1, they call him Rabbi. It's teacher. Rabbi, teacher. Here, we see them already calling Jesus Master, which is a much deeper, more meaningful, more powerful way to refer to someone. And I think what we see here is these are two separate instances. In the Synoptic Gospels, we have an event that takes place later. What John is saying, and remember, John's was the last Gospel that was written out of all the four Gospels. John's was the last one written. And what seems to have happened was John saw the accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of Jesus calling them to be disciples. And he said, well, that's well and good. That was a good story. That happened. But that wasn't the first time that we heard about Jesus. And so John includes this other story of when he first, along with Andrew, heard about Jesus while they were following John the Baptist. And so he includes this other story. It happened earlier. Again, in John chapter 1, we see no mention of Jesus saying, hey, come, follow me, leave everything, and become fishers of men. That didn't happen. This was the first time they became aware of Jesus, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, this is the Lamb of God, and they became aware of him. Maybe started listening to him, going and hearing him preach from time to time, but it wasn't until we see these passages in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 5, it wasn't until then that Jesus went to them and called them into full-time discipleship. Leave everything. Leave everything. And follow me. It's nonetheless an astonishing thing that they do, to leave everything and follow Jesus. But John the Baptist had prepared the way and prepared it well. The Holy Spirit was working on their hearts, and Jesus himself made a personal invitation. And so they followed him. So we go back to John chapter 1 and keep reading. Now that we've settled this apparent discrepancy, we see the calling of some more disciples. In verse 43, we see here, it says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So he had called John, Andrew, and Simon Peter at this point. And then we see here Philip and Nathanael being called. And it's fascinating, Nathanael's reaction. Jesus of Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? He was skeptical. And yet, when Jesus saw him, he said, no, this is a true Israelite. Your heart is pure. There is no dishonesty in you. Jesus could see through him. He saw his character. He saw his heart. And despite Nathanael's initial questioning, his doubts, Jesus said, no, your heart is still in the right place. And Nathanael ultimately followed Jesus. And it's an interesting dynamic we see here. Nathanael had these friends who had been following John the Baptist. So certainly, if he had not heard John the Baptist, he is at least aware of what he was teaching. He had heard this preaching, he had heard this teaching, he had heard of it, he was aware of it. And then when someone invited him to Jesus, come and see this man, his first reaction was to say, no, nothing good comes from Nazareth. And it's an interesting application for us. It's not just on dependent upon what we do. We can do all we can. We can preach the right things. We can befriend the right people. We can do all the right things, and people still aren't going to make the decision that we know they need to make. The invitation was made. The preaching had been done. But Nathanael needed to see for himself. Nathanael needed to see for himself. And so knowing he could do no more, Philip brought his friend Nathanael to see Jesus for himself. And Jesus did the rest. Jesus did the rest. Sometimes we feel a great burden, as we should, to convict the hearts of those around us, our friends, our family in particular. We feel this great weight. I must convince you to accept Jesus. I must do it. Certainly we want all our family to be in heaven, and we feel this great burden. We can say all the right things. We can preach all the right words. We can show all the love and the friendship that we have to offer. We can do all the right things, and people will still say no. People will still say no. And the reason for that is that it's not on us to convict hearts. We lead them to Jesus. We lead them to Jesus, and He will convict their hearts if they're open. And if they're not, they're not. We lead them to Jesus. We lead them to Jesus. And He convicts the hearts. John the Baptist, steeped in Old Testament teaching, steeped in studying Scripture. He lived and breathed it. His sermons were dripping with it. And so we, as the John the Baptist for this day and age, can we say the same? Do we know the Bible as well as John the Baptist did? Do we have that truth growing within us, building and bursting forth out of us in such a way that we can preach and show and teach and share to the people we encounter each and every day who need to hear the truth of the gospel? We can't do it, we can't fulfill our calling, we can't fulfill our mission if we are not diving into God's Word each and every day. John the Baptist knew it by heart. He quoted it all the time. You look at all his sermons, you look how much he quoted. He knew the Bible. And if we are going to be John the Baptist to this day and age, we must do the same.
Amen.
And he shared personal testimony. We think a lot about the repenting that he called for, calling people a brood of vipers and saying, you guys need to change. It's a wake-up call. And certainly there are times for that. But we see here, right before this time where his disciples are handed off from him over to Jesus, we see this personal testimony. I have seen, I have experienced, I have witnessed, and I testify. I testify, this is the Son of God, Jesus. There's a lot of different types of evangelism that we talk about in the church these days. A big one is friendship evangelism, just being friends with people, being a good Christian and being friends with them and allowing that interaction to open up doors, to speak into their lives, to see what they're going through, to know when they're struggling, to pray with them, to say, well, here's something in the Bible that I think speaks to what you're going to right now. That's all really good stuff. That's all really good stuff. But I want you to stop and think, when was the last time you shared a personal testimony with someone? Because we can read the Bible to someone all we want, but if they don't see the reality of the Bible manifested in our lives, they're probably not going to listen. If they don't see the things we believe, the things we read in God's Word, the things we learn about in church, if they don't see that transforming our lives and changing who we are, then why should they pay attention? Personal testimony is so powerful because it shows. It says, this is what God is doing in my life. It's not just a bunch of words on a page. These are not just something from the sermon last Sabbath that my preacher said. This is something I am experiencing and can witness to personally. This is something you can see in me. I witness. I testify. God is changing me. He has done this for me. Personal testimony. And this third story with Nathanael. He was so questioning, so reluctant. He was saying, what good can come from Nazareth? What good can come from Nazareth? He had doubts. And I don't know if you've got any loved ones like me. I've got a cousin who was a devout atheist. When he found out that I had had this transformation of my heart and that I was going to change my life and I was going to become a pastor, he took it upon himself to download a bunch of talks from well-known atheists and gave me a bunch of articles arguing about how the Bible couldn't possibly be true and there's so many errors, so many problems with it. And he really felt like he needed to fix me. To create whatever misconception I had that was leading me down the path of becoming a pastor. He felt that would be a waste of my talents, a waste of my life, and that it just wouldn't be good for me. He cares about me. He cares about me. And he thought that I was throwing all my possibilities, all my future away. And so he really tried to convince me that there is no God. The Bible is completely false. There's no way and no reason for me to become a pastor. And I don't know if you've got anyone like that in your life, but it's very difficult. I love my cousin, and I try and share with him. I try and talk about things in the Bible. I mean, I've tried so many different ways of approaching him. I've tried, you know, just hanging out with him. I've tried praying with him. I've tried showing him things out of the Bible. I've tried, you know, debating with him about some of the things he said. I've tried so many different ways. Tried so many different ways, and yet still, he doesn't believe. Still, he thinks the Bible is a lie, and he thinks the changes and the life that I lead is built on a lie that has been told, the lie of Christianity. There's only so much I can do. I feel a burden for him. I feel a burden for my other cousins who are not in the church, who don't know Jesus. I feel a deep burden for them. I feel a deep burden for my brothers in the army who are not Christian at all, not even a little bit. I shared a few weeks ago that one of them committed suicide. I have this burden. I don't want my brothers to wind up like that because I've been there. I've been in that darkness. And I desperately want to show them that there is a better way, that there is light, that there is peace to be found. I feel this burden. And in the death of my brother who killed himself, I feel guilt. Like I didn't do enough. I wasn't there for him when he needed me the most. But something that I think we need to take away from this story of Nathanael, so we can do all the right things, say all the right things, pray all the right prayers. But at the end, all we can do is lead them to Jesus. All we can do is lead our loved ones to Jesus. He's the one that has to convict their hearts. And I think what we see here is a final powerful truth that we would be well to take heed of. We are severely limited in what we can do, in what we can share, and who we can reach. But the Holy Spirit is here in full force. He goes before us. He is working on the hearts and minds of our loved ones, even as we pray for them, even as we try and reach them. Our family members who are not walking with Christ, the Holy Spirit is working on their hearts day and night. Jesus died for them. God is not going to give up on them. And one thing that I really hope we take away from the story of Nathanael is that we see that God is at work. The Holy Spirit goes before us. It's not all on our shoulders. God doesn't leave us with this mission alone. He partners with us, and he takes the burden of it on himself. We do the best we can. We love as much as we can. We share what we can. But God says, I take on the big part. I'll convict the hearts of everyone who's open to me. And if we want to be John the Baptist for this day and age, if we want to be John the Baptist for the loved ones in our lives, if we want to prepare their hearts and their minds, this story is really important. We love them. We share what we can. But our ultimate goal is to lead them to Jesus. Lead them to Jesus and let him do the rest. We see these truths from the end of John chapter 1. We see the beauty, the power of this phrase, the Lamb of God. And that's what I want to close with this morning. Because if we're going to be the John the Baptist for today, if we're going to be the John the Baptist for our friends and family who need Jesus so desperately, if we're going to do that, then we need to experience the truth of the Lamb of God in our lives. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Goes back all the way to the sacrifices that were instituted in the Old Testament. The daily sacrifice in the temple where the Israelites would have their sins covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so I ask us this morning, do we do that each and every day the way the Israelites did? Do we go before the Lord in prayer and say, cover me with the blood of the Lamb? Forgive me of my sins and cover them up with your blood, Jesus. If we're going to be John the Baptist, we got to do it each and every day, just like the Israelites did. The story of Abraham and Isaac, I'm not going to get into the faith that Abraham had just to do that, but the substitution, knowing that there is a price to be paid, a penalty that we owe, and say, Jesus, you paid it for me. I accept. I accept your sacrifice. Isaiah 53, we looked at, said, by his stripes we are healed. By the suffering of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, we have been healed from the brokenness, from the hurt, from the pain that we endure in this sinful world. And if we want to be John the Baptist today, we have to let that blood heal us. We have to say, the wounds of Jesus heal me. There's unbelievable brokenness in the world today. Unbelievable brokenness. And it depresses me, to be perfectly honest with you. It depresses me to think of it, to hear of all the ways that people in this church family have suffered, are suffering because of the effects of sin. It makes me really sad. But Jesus paid it all. He suffered it all. And we need to find our healing in the Lamb of Jesus Christ. And the fourth one, the one that I love so much, the truth that touches me to my core, the Lamb of the Passover. Because yeah, Jesus is our substitution. Yes, his blood covers our sin. Yes, he heals us. But he frees us. The same way he freed the Israelites out of bondage, he frees us from bondage to sin. Amen. We are slaves no more. We don't have to keep perpetuating the brokenness that we find ourselves in. Jesus says, I have won victory and I give it to you. You can be free. You don't need to perpetuate that brokenness anymore. The cycle can stop. I can set you free. And if we're going to be John the Baptist today, here and now, if we're going to prepare the way for Jesus Christ to come again, we must accept that freedom. We must live in that freedom. And we must share that that freedom is available to everyone. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is incredibly powerful. And in order to be what we are called to be, to prepare the way for Jesus' second coming, we need to have it fully realized in our lives. We need to experience the Lamb of God and everything He has done for us. I really want to encourage you this morning, because as I was preparing the sermon, it was just coming heavy on me, especially those of us who have loved ones who are not walking with God. It's just a burden I carry very heavily. And I just want to share with you something that I was convicted of, is that the best thing we can do, the single best thing we can do for our loved ones who are not walking with God, is to fully realize the power of the Lamb in our lives.
That's right.
To allow that transformation to take place. That is the single best thing we can do for our loved ones who are not walking with God. Because the more He transforms us, the better we are, equipped we are to witness to the ones we love, the ones that we are praying for every day, the ones that we desperately want to see here in church with us. The best thing we can do is to fully realize the truth of the Lamb of God in our own lives. And so I want to encourage you this morning, as we finish up this first chapter of John, may it be real to you. May it be manifest in your life. May you truly experience the Lamb of God, and may He take sin away from you, heal you and free you, so you can be a new person, fully equipped to fulfill the mission of John the Baptist to those in your life and beyond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth we have seen here this morning, and more than anything, we thank You that Jesus is our Lamb and that He takes away the sin of the world. In every aspect of meaning of that phrase, we claim it this morning, Lord. We claim its truth, we claim its power, and I pray that for each and every one of us, it will be made manifest in our lives. It will transform us, it will equip us, and it will help us to be John the Baptist. Amen. To this world and to the people we love most, Lord. I pray for me. I pray for every person here, Lord, because I know I am not alone. Help us, Lord. Help us to bring the people we love to Jesus. Help us do it in Your name. Amen.